Our Heavenly Father, you have provided in your tremendous grace the opportunity for us to assemble ourselves together this evening in order that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We recognize that while we live in a world of chaos and calamity, we have been sustained as a nation because of your mercy. We're able this evening to exercise ourselves in the greatest of all liberties, the opportunity to gather together without fear of retribution for the purpose of studying your word. It's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit will take control of the time that we spend together, that he will provide illumination as we examine these passages together, so that we might accomplish the objective, that we might study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Therefore, we commit these things into your hands. In Christ's name, amen. Categorical Bible study in keeping with the mandate of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10 and following, teaches line upon line, precept upon precept, recognizing the necessity of historical, grammatical, and doctrinal understanding of the Word of God. In our basic study, we are developing systematically and categorically the basic doctrines of the Word in at least 25 studies. And for those who are students in advanced classes, this is really a basics class. These things are really review. For those who have never been introduced to categorical teaching, sometimes basics sounds like algebra. But it's all a matter of what you have been taught and what you know. And unfortunately, too many people in our society are attending church where they're getting 3 points in a poem. They are Christians born again and being told repeatedly how they need to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And Christianity in modern times is failing to answer the question that is so necessary for today's believer, and that is, where do you go after salvation? What is the objective of the Christian way of life? As a matter of fact, what is the Christian way of life? So the basic study has covered in the first segment the plan of God. And the plan of God has been developed under 5 studies dealing with the depravity of man, the providence of God, the incarnation of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the nature and necessity of faith. From that we moved in a logical and categorical development to the provisions of God's grace. It's obvious that you cannot utilize what you don't understand. And therefore the provisions of God's grace dealt with such issues as the Bible, the church, divine commission with regard to evangelism and missions, Christian service and the exercise of spiritual gifts, and of course the function of effective prayer. That then led to the issue of spiritual growth. What is spiritual growth? How do you get out of the syndrome of the 6 easy steps to spiritual maturity, which is so often taught in so-called discipleship classes? What is the real mechanics of spiritual growth? And in order to deal with spiritual growth, we had to deal with the hindrances. And so we started with the issue of retarded Christianity and the doctrine of carnality. From this we moved to the issue of reversionism, which is the path of spiritual retreat, and then dealt with spirituality and fellowship, the ingredients of spiritual growth, which was our study last week. And you remember that we developed the path that leads from the cross, where we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and where we become a new creature. At the moment of salvation, we have studied repeatedly 5 works that occur instantaneously as ministries of God the Holy Spirit. The first is the act of baptism of the Holy Spirit, not water baptism. Water baptism is nothing more than a ritual and something that is used symbolically to illustrate what's happened in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a necessary prerequisite to regeneration, which is the issue of being a new creature in Jesus Christ. In regeneration, we receive the indwelling not only of God the Holy Spirit, but also of the Father and the Son, and this is for the purpose of both fellowship as well as power. We are gifted according to the plan of God for our life, because God has a plan for every member of the human race. That plan involves the supernatural function of the Christian way of life, and the supernatural provision is the spiritual gift. There are in Scripture temporary as well as permanent spiritual gifts. And when you have Christians running around trying to exercise gifts that have passed from the scene, gifts that have not functioned since the first century, then obviously there's tremendous confusion. Finally, the security is in the fact that we are sealed by God the Holy Spirit, and this is, of course, both a mark of ownership from God, the fact that we belong to Him, as well as representing eternal security. But once you believe in Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit performs these five works, the objective is to move from the cross to the crown. And this is, of course, the living of the Christian way of life, advancing through the stages of spiritual growth from the babe to the adolescent, adolescent to mature. Maturity is where we begin to live the normal and the natural Christian life. And then, of course, the great objective, the potential to become a hero of faith. And if we achieve the highest status possible, friend of God, which is dealt with in James chapter 2, as well as other passages, is the highest function of the believer on the face of this earth. Under the five studies of spiritual growth, we come now to the issue of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity, which is illustrated here, is the function of the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life in spiritual maturity is to accomplish the objectives that God has established for you. Maturity, in essence, is responsibility with regard to resources and responsibilities. When you have responsibilities and you're given the resources to meet those responsibilities, then the question is, are you going to be faithful in accomplishing the task and in using what's been provided? Maturity is where the issue is at its greatest point, and of course provides the opportunity for moving on in the spiritual plan. We take up in Romans chapter 12 tonight in order to deal with what is maturity. What is spiritual maturity from the standpoint of the Word of God? Spiritual maturity is not self-righteousness. Spiritual maturity is not Phariseeism. Spiritual maturity is not legalism. In a lot of circles, spiritual maturity is dealt with only in negative terms. It's what you don't do. If you don't go certain places, do certain things, say certain words, wear certain clothes, and if you keep up with all of the taboos of your particular little group, you're considered spiritually mature. And based on your legalism, remember, of course, that there are two evils in the world. Evil comes in one of two extremes. The extreme of legalism, which always follows the trend of asceticism, or in lasciviousness. And lasciviousness is the one that's always preached about and talked about, but legalism is illustrated in Scripture as being not only just as great an evil, but much more subtle. And of course, lasciviousness follows the trend of antinomianism, or, as Scripture calls it, lawlessness. So what happens in a lot of churches, the legalistic crowd, the self-righteous crowd, sets up a series of taboos. They have their little list of what they do and what they don't do. Usually has nothing whatever to do with Scripture. And if you keep their list, then you're in a position to judge all of the other people who violate their human standards. And the more you condemn and the more you judge and the more vicious you are in your condemnation of people who happen to be involved in the lascivious trend, the more spiritually mature you're considered. This has nothing whatever to do with spiritual maturity. You will never be mature based on what you don't do. People in cemeteries don't do any of those things, and they're not spiritually mature. Spirituality is a supernatural way of life. Spiritual maturity is the ability to maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit for prolonged periods of time, using to the full the resources that God's made available to you, which have really nothing to do with all of these taboos. The person, for example, who is self-righteous because they give so much is just a Pharisee. And their giving is really neutralized because of their arrogance over their giving. The person who likes to give the long prayers and impress people with their prayers, their motives are wrong and their prayers are neutralized. The person who does what they do to be noticed by men is said by the Lord Jesus Christ to already have his reward, and it doesn't mean anything to God. This is one reason why, in spite of the fact that we live in a time when Christian ministries and Christian circles make an emphasis out of money. Money has never been and never should be the issue of a ministry. As soon as a ministry starts having to beg and plead and weasel money from people, the best thing that could happen to that ministry is for it to shut down. It is not being supported by grace giving. It's not being supported voluntarily. It's obviously not being supported by God. And the best thing in the world would be if they would just simply shut their mouth, shut off their TV cameras, and shut down. Because if you're having to beg for money, something's wrong. We emphasize here repeatedly that giving is grace giving. And the issue is never how much you give, it's why. The important thing, whether you give a nickel or $1,000, is why you gave it. If you give it for the right reasons, then it's accepted and multiplied by God. If it's given for the wrong reasons, then it means nothing at all. In Romans 12, we have the introduction to the true issue of spiritual maturity. Paul says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." The word therefore is inferential and draws a conclusion from the earlier part of the epistle, bringing everything that Paul has taught theologically into practical application. The point of the inferential particle, translated therefore, is simply this: all of your theology, somewhere along the line, is going to have to issue in practice. And if it doesn't, it's false. And therefore, no matter how high or how deep the Apostle Paul becomes in his theology, somewhere along the line, it's always going to relate to what a person applies in their life. So I urge you, therefore, the word to urge is an athletic term that means to cheer someone on in their race. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now the word mercy here is O-I-K-T-I-R-M-O-S, oiktirmos. It looks like this in the original language. And this word, which is translated here, mercies, means more than just mercy. It means resources. It means divine provision. It means the availability of God's grace and His wealth. The mercies of God, coming from the word oiktirmos, means compassion which arises from a recognition of one's need. In other words, God has compassion on you and I because He recognizes our need, and this word always implies a provision to satisfy the need. I beseech you therefore, or urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present. Here we have an aorist active infinitive of the verb paristeme. P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I. Isteme from the verb histeme means to stand or set. Para, the preposition, beside. To stand or set something beside, to make something available. The key issue in the Christian way of life is never our ability, since God's resources take care of that. The real issue is always availability. God allows every one of us free will. We have the right to believe in Jesus Christ. We have the right to reject Him. We have the right to utilize the provisions of God's grace. We have the right to reject it. The doors of this church are always open, and people have the right to come in. They also have the right to get up and get mad and leave. We don't lock the doors afterwards. And people have the right to walk out and not come back. And I'm always as happy to see empty seats as I am full seats, because it means someone exercised their volition. And again, the worst thing in the world you can do in a church is get uptight and try to fill seats. The job of the church is not to fill seats. It's to satisfy the spiritual hunger of those who are properly motivated, however many or few there may be. And therefore, the pastor shouldn't get frustrated because the church across town happens to have a few more people. That's not the issue. If they have a few more people and the people are coming for the wrong reasons, it's all out of line anyway, so it really doesn't matter. The important thing is the provision of freedom and the exercise of freedom for people to walk in, sit down, and become students of the Word of God. The aorist active infinitive, the infinitive indicates purpose, and here it's divine purpose. It's the purpose of God that you and I will present our bodies as a sacrifice. The word present is a term that's used in Scripture as a sacrifice or an offering. In fact, you find the word paristeme used in several passages that might help you understand the meaning. First of all, it's used in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22 for the presentation of the baby Jesus. He was taken to the temple and he was presented to the priests. This was in effect making him available. Secondly, it's used in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13 where your members are to be presented as weapons of righteousness. It's used in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, and in that passage it's the principle of God presenting those who are believers as saved. God presents His people as those who are saved. And then finally it's used in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, and in that passage it's of Jesus Christ presenting the church. You present something you're proud of. And the great change in this, from the standpoint historically, the isagogics of it, is very simple. To the Greco-Roman mind, your body was something to be despised. Now, they had a tremendous amount of appreciation for athletic ability. But in the philosophy of the ancient world, both in the Stoicism of the Roman and the Epicureanism of the Greek, the attitude was that the mind is exalted. The mind was the great thing, and the body was despised. And this all came out of the philosophy of that time that was a derivative of Persian dualism, and the idea was that spirit is good and matter is evil, and therefore, since the body is matter, the body is to be despised. You have to understand that when the Apostle Paul wrote in approximately 65 A.D. or in that area of time, to these Romans and said, "You present your physical body as a living sacrifice to God." This was breaking all the rules as far as they were concerned. The body was something to be rejected, and here Paul's telling them the body is a very important thing because the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and becomes an instrument for God to use in accomplishing His plan. This should not surprise people because in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, the first words uttered out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ were this, "A body you prepared me." And those words, according to that passage, were uttered at birth. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke at birth. And at birth He said, "You would not accept sacrifice and offering as a cleansing of sin for the human race, but you prepared me a body." Why? In the divine conference, the eternal life decrees, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit came up with a plan for the human race. The human race fell in Adam and was thrown into depravity. But God had a plan, and that plan was to send into a human body the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore you have the great hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the union of deity and humanity. And in the person of Jesus Christ, you have perfect undiminished deity as well as perfect and sinless humanity welded together forever. This is why we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Christ, of course, emphasizes His divine mission. Jesus is the word used for His humanity. And in the hypostatic union, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you have Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the eternal second member of the Godhead, the eternal Logos, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, entering into a human body. Why? Because God took on Himself responsibility for the human race. The human race had sinned. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And therefore, God took responsibility for His own creation, and when Jesus Christ became a man, there was one objective, to go to the cross. You can't crucify deity. Deity cannot pay the penalty, but humanity can. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to lay aside His eternal prerogatives and submit Himself to becoming, for a brief period of time, a human being with one goal in mind, crucifixion, judgment under the judicial sentence of God, so that all sins could be paid on Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 reminds us that God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And it was all a very simple thing. Why did Jesus go to the cross to become our sins? He chose to accept the judgment. How do you become a member of the royal family of God? It's very simple. By faith in His person and work, you choose to receive as a free gift the righteousness of God. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You don't get it by being baptized, by joining a church, by giving money, by giving up your sins, or anything else. You get it one way and one way only, and that is simple faith in Jesus Christ. So this is really what he means about presenting your body. Your body carries on what God began in the incarnation. Your body becomes an instrument for the will of God. Therefore, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Notice the progression. First of all, living. In the Old Testament, all sacrifices had to be killed. This is a living sacrifice, and therefore it means, by the way, how many hours a day do you live? You ever hear this one? Well, he's in full-time Christian service. What in the world does that mean? Well, he's a pastor, he's a missionary, or he's something else. The plan of God is that every believer be in 24-hour-a-day full-time Christian service. And this passage and this verse is radically opposed to modern-day Christianity because it denies several things. First of all, it denies that what you're sitting in tonight is a sanctuary. This is not a sanctuary. I always cringe when I hear people say, "Let's go into the sanctuary." I don't want anybody coming into my sanctuary. The Bible teaches that the sanctuary is your body, which is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. This is just a building. And if this one burned down, we can build another one. And if we didn't have this one, we could meet in a house or a garage or a gymnasium. It wouldn't make any difference. I was talking to someone recently, and they came in and they were talking about the beautiful building and how wonderful it was. And they said, "Well, we still meet in a gym." And I said, "That's great. That's a good place. You know, work out spiritually and then work out physically." My philosophy on the balance of life. But it was almost like, well, we have to make an apology because we just meet in a gymnasium. The Apostle Paul taught for several years in a school in Ephesus. Paul gathered in houses. He gathered in caves, anywhere he had a place. So the place is not important. The other thing that this verse completely throws out is the idea that you come here to worship. You know, there's an amazing thing, and I may hit some of you tonight. If I do, if you're offended, that's your problem. And realize that it is fully intentional, if it offends you, that you be offended. So I just want to get that straight. There are people who like to come here because of the Bible teaching. But on Sundays, they go somewhere else for worship. That is blasphemy. What is called worship today means Christian entertainment. It means listening to some choir. It means being in some atmosphere. It means getting this feeling that exudes from everybody. And it's such a wonderful feeling. And people call that worship, and it doesn't have anything in the world to do with worship. This passage says that you and I are to present our bodies as a living, that means 24-hour-a-day, holy. The word holy just means sanctified or set apart, and that simply means that you are filled with the Holy Spirit because you have no unconfessed sins in your life. And when you present 24 hours a day a sanctified offering, guess what? It is acceptable to God. And you know what that means? He says this is your spiritual service of worship, but spiritual service comes from two words, and the first is logikos. L-O-G-I-K-O-S. You know what that means? We get a word from this in English, logical. Logikos, logical, reasonable, sensible. It indicates one of the things that we've known for a long time, common sense is not very common, and what is considered reasonable is beyond a lot of people's reason. He's simply saying that as a believer in Jesus Christ, it is logical and reasonable that God would require 24-hour-a-day service. But he says something else. He says this is your logical, or what is called here, spiritual service. And the word service is latreion, L-A-T-R-E-I-A-N. And this word means service. It was used of priestly service, but it originally started in ancient Greece being used of the common day laborer. And therefore, what is he saying? He's saying Christianity is a full-time job. And he's also saying that this is both reasonable as well as functional. It's logical, but it's also functional. And what is that last word there? Worship. You know what that means? That means when you pull on the grubbies to go to work at whatever time in the morning you go, you ought to be going to worship. How many of you ever say, I have to go from 9 to 5 to worship? You know, you work in the office, I have to go to my office to worship. You work as a carpenter, you're out there slamming nails and cutting timbers and whatever. What is the purpose? It's a logical place to worship. No wonderful stained glass windows, no soft music in the background, no sweet smiling face telling you that God loves you. You ought to be worshiping out there on the job. You ought to be worshiping where you work. I don't care if you slop hogs for a living. There ought to be an attitude that goes with you in that place and says, I carry in my physical body the Spirit of God. I am the sanctuary. And because I carry Him with me, every single thing I do is important to Him. Can you imagine that God is interested in everything you do? This passage says that He is. And spiritual maturity is when you come to the point where you begin to worship daily. The first indicator that you're arriving at spiritual maturity is that you worship wherever you are. You can worship on a basketball court. You can worship out on the construction site. You can worship in your office. You can worship wherever you are. But what does it take to have that attitude of worship? You have to have focus. You have to have the ability to concentrate. You have to have your mind fixed on something. And therefore, verse 2 says, do not be conformed. And the word conformed is S-U-S-C-H-E-M-A, suschema. Now, to the Greeks, there were two words that spoke of your essence. One is schema, and the other, looks like this, is morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E, morphe. And schema simply meant your outward appearance or your outward form. Morphe, on the other hand, meant your essence. The essence is oftentimes not seen to other people. And therefore he says, do not be conformed. And he uses a present passive imperative. And the passive means that you're receiving this action because you live here on this world and the world is putting pressure on you and the pressure causes you to conform. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the only thing you can conform is outwardly. And therefore outward conformity is the problem. And he says, do not be conformed. Don't allow yourself to be pressed into a mold. The passive is used, and therefore you're receiving the action of the verb, and therefore you're conforming to a pattern. The pattern is you're being conformed to this world, and the word isn't even world, it's ion, and it means age. And he's referring, of course, to the trends of human history. Do not allow yourself to be molded by the trends of society. That's the way we would say it. Don't let it happen. James 4:4 says that to become a friend of the world is to become an enemy of God. Don't allow yourself outwardly to try to take on the appearance of the world, but instead of that, he says, be transformed. Here we have meta, which means to change, and morphao, the verb form. Morphao, of course, means a transformation or a change. The change, however, is inner and involves essence. Be changed on the inside. Metamorphao is, of course, what we get metamorphosis from, and it refers to a change beginning on the inside and working its way out. Instead of allowing the world to force you into a mold so that you think, act, and do like the world does, in other words, you know what this passage is calling for? A little bit of spiritual nonconformity. How much of a nonconformist are you? How easy is it for you to go against the tide? How easy is it for you to oppose the trend? Or is it simply easier? I can't tell you how many times people are constantly trying to make me or encourage me to make the Christian life easier. How I could be so much more comfortable. I don't want to be comfortable. I didn't come into this world to be comfortable. As a matter of fact, comfort is fine, but I like less of it than I like pressure. I prefer to live in the stress and strain. And I've been told that if I wouldn't make the Satanists mad, they wouldn't constantly be threatening me. Listen, one of the greatest joys of my life is to make those people mad. You know, who wants to live safe? I'd rather be out there in danger, because danger always implies one thing: freedom. The minute you start worrying about being safe, I'll tell you one thing you're going to lose. You're going to lose freedom, and I'd rather have freedom any day. To live the Christian way of life and conform so that, have you ever heard this one? I wish our church was like other churches. I don't want it to be like any other church. I'd rather it be totally and completely unlike any. I've never seen another church I wanted this church to be like. I've never had a desire. Can you imagine? Take the screen down, because after all, isn't it kind of gaudy to have an overhead projector when you teach? I mean, what we need are, you know, things that will appeal to people. So let's tear the screen down. Let's put a choir loft back here and have sweet lilting voices going out over the airwaves of the church. Well, there's nothing wrong with singing, but I want to tell you something. Singing will never edify you. It may encourage you. It may relax you. The only thing that's ever going to give you strength is the Word of God. All of the power is in the Word of God. And without the Word of God, there is no power. And this passage is a challenge to believers to get a little bit of nonconformity, to go against the tide, to stand on their own based on their understanding and knowledge of the Word of God. Metamorpho, the interchange, is spoken of in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. It's exactly what Paul means when he says, work out your salvation. Here's the principle. Everything of the cosmos works from the outside in. That's the cosmic system. The system of the world. God's plan is different. It always works from the center to the circumference. Everything God does in your life is going to start inside. It's going to start in your attitude. It's going to start in your thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And then it's going to work outwardly. And the change which takes place first in the hidden recesses of your essence, your spirit and your soul, is then going to transform what's on the outside, so that Christian growth is going to be seen last in what you do. You do not impose on people that they wear certain clothes, drive certain cars, talk certain ways, or anything, that they do go here and don't go there, or anywhere, anything else. The plan is to teach the Word, and if the Word is taught and people get it in here, it's going to work and it's going to change. And when that person, by their own free will, chooses their outward activity, you've seen true, genuine growth. The only kind that really matters. People come here in just all different evidences of nonconformity, and I like it. To a certain extent, well, you know, I'm up here in a coat and, you know, I look reasonably presentable. Of course, there are always those who wish it would be a little more. You know, the tie and, you know, all the rest of it. But I have to maintain, at least in dress, a little bit of nonconformity, you know. If I did it my way, it'd be boots and Levi's and who knows what else. But it's, you know, there's no problem. You can use a little bit of tact, and you can go along, usually with a little bit of a sense of humor, realizing that it's all just a joke anyway. But don't ever allow it to affect the way you think. Be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. The verb anakainao. Ana, A-N-A, kainao. K-A-I-N-O, long O. Ana means again and again. Ana is a word of, get this, those of you taking notes, you have to write this down, repetition. I always love it when I hear through the grapevine that someone griped because, well, I've heard that before and I'm so tired of hearing it. You know what I know when I hear that? I've got a person on my hands who's in reversionism. Spiritual hunger doesn't... How many times have you griped because you had a steak once already this week? You know, we had steak last night. Or whatever you like. You don't complain. In fact, if you're hungry, imagine, children in Ethiopia, but we ate yesterday. These people from the U.S. food supply brought something to eat yesterday, and I'm tired of it. As a matter of fact, it was rice yesterday, and it's rice again today, and I'm tired of it. No, but arrogant believers, unmotivated believers, believers who are not growing, by the way, that attitude never comes out of the mouth of a hungry believer, ever. Well, we learned that stuff, and I'm so sick of hearing about this five stages of spiritual advance, and I'm so tired of hearing about reversionism. Reversionism's a tough study for people who are in it. It's very difficult. And people who are not growing obviously don't enjoy hearing about growing, especially if it involves self-discipline. Because you know what they want? They want to give the impression, well, actually they want to believe, that by showing up here and sitting in a pew, they're growing. It doesn't work that way. You could show up to every single class, listen to every class, and fill a notebook this thick with notes, and it wouldn't mean that you've grown one step. Anakainao is the word. Anakainao is a word that means repetition, and the word kainao means new in quality. And the point is that you are renewed in the mind. The renewing of the mind means the constant improvement of the quality of your mind through the repetition of teaching the Word of God. As Isaiah said it, and I mentioned it at the beginning of class, Isaiah 28:10, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and you grow as you study categorically. So you advance through the renewing of your mind. Here's the basic development. At the point of salvation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that you are a new creature. How are you a new creature? You're a new creature by regeneration, and therefore it's a matter of position. It's a matter of your union with Jesus Christ. And then, from the point that you're a new creature, you move to Romans 12 and verse 2, and here you have the renewing of the mind. And the result is that you finally fulfill Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, which is walking in newness of life. There's the practical application, but it has to follow that logical development. First, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. You can't grow without it. And then you have to renew the mind through consistent, repetitious study of the Word of God. And if that takes place over a long enough period of time, you're going to find newness of life. And your life is going to have quality because your thinking has quality. And he says that we're to be renewed in our minds so that we can prove. The verb dokimazo is a word that came right off the athletic field. Dokimazo is a word that means to prove through testing. It's going to take testing. God has test planned. It takes trials. It takes pressure. It takes adversity. And the word dokimazo is an infinitive that goes together with the word present. When are you going to present your body a living sacrifice? Every time you get tested, there's the test. There's the battle. Are you going to prove that it works? The word dokimazo means to prove through pressure, testing, trial, and overcoming. And what are we going to prove? What he calls here the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word perfect, teleios. Teleios is the word that is used for maturity in the Bible. It's a word that means to be complete. It's a word that means to be without lacking. So the point of the passage, you should go to work to worship, the same as going to church to worship. In order to do that, it requires a radical change of mental attitude. This is what renewing of the mind is. And even though the outer constantly changes, age, for example, changes the exterior, the point is that the inner should be constantly changed and renewed in essence and thinking. Just to back this up a little bit, look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. You might remember that in Philippians 1:6, Paul said, "I am confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Once again, the word perfect is a word that means spiritual maturity. The Apostle Paul uses the word several times in Philippians. But in Philippians chapter 2, just notice verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." "Have this attitude" is a present imperative from the verb phroneo. Phroneo is a verb that means to think. In other words, it's basically a command to keep thinking like Jesus Christ thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 says, the Bible is the mind of Jesus Christ. If you're going to think like Jesus Christ, you have to have His mind. So 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1 says, arm yourselves with His mind. How are you going to arm yourselves with His mind? It goes right back to the study of the Word of God. The attitude is reflected by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and following, when he says that having the attitude of Jesus Christ is entering into actually His life, His experience, and in the case of the third chapter of Philippians, even His sufferings. Paul says that I may know Christ, and that I may be conformed to His sufferings. But it all begins with thinking. Have this attitude in yourselves which was in Christ. All right, you want to have the attitude of Christ? What was it? Go back to the first verse of Philippians 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, these are attitudes that Jesus Christ had. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, His single-mindedness, to fulfill the plan of God. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important. Jesus Christ treated every member of the human race as more important than Himself, and He was God in the flesh. He made every member of the human race know that they were valuable. Why? Because that's how He treated them. It's an attitude that He had. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. What a radical change it would work in society to have that functioning in people. That other people's feelings, think what a change it would make in your life and my life if 24 hours a day we were offering our body as a living sacrifice to God in this way. First of all, if there is any encouragement, how much encouragement do we offer to others? If there's any consolation, how much consolation do we offer to other people? If any affection and compassion, what if we were reflecting those attitudes to people around us? What if our attitude was that this person's concerns are just as important as mine? This person's problems are just as pressing as mine. In fact, this person's feelings are just as important as mine. If we had that attitude, then every day would be a day of true worship because we would be living 24 hours a day as a sacrifice to God, experiencing the very life of the person of Jesus Christ. But it can only happen one way. The mind has to gorge on the Word of God. The soul has to be saturated with the Word of God. And when that transformation takes place that allows the true essence of what it means to be a new creature to come out, then that amazing thing happens. The transformation that causes you to think and then as a result to act like Jesus Christ acted. It even puts it in greater terms in verse 6. Look at this. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he was willing to lay aside his eternal position in order to become a human being. The equivalent would be you and I becoming, say, a cockroach. Imagine looking on a world of cockroaches, and they're all doomed. Make some of you housewives real happy. And you take on yourself the duty of becoming a cockroach. Not only do you become a cockroach, you become one of the least. You enter into the world of cockroaches not as king cockroach, not as cockroach nobility. You enter into it as a nothing. And not only do you enter into that world as a nothing, but after you get there, you find that your degradation has just begun. And then you find that all of the others in that world despise you and scorn you and hate you and mock you and laugh at you. And what did you do? You left being a human being, and you really have no great compatibility with cockroaches. I mean, cockroaches are cockroaches, and you're a human, right? But you took it on yourself, and you went there for one purpose, to be sprayed by Raid for the race. Now we laugh. But I want to tell you something. There is a vaster difference between God and us than there is between you and a cockroach.
and for Jesus Christ to look down on this miserable, wretched human race and take any responsibility when the easy thing would have simply been to say, smash them. And instead became a human being. And therefore it says in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He entered into the human race as a slave. And being made in the likeness of men. Can you imagine how disgusting it would be to be trapped in a body of a cockroach? Can you imagine that compared to the glory of eternal God, it's worse to be trapped in a miserable human body? And look out on a world that laughs at you when you came with only one purpose, to give your life, to sacrifice yourself so that no other requirement would be put on any member of the human race but one requirement. You know what it is? Simply believe. Simple faith, simple trust, no work, no effort, no merit, no nothing. Just believe. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, this is after he made the transition, after he entered human flesh, he humbled himself. Now, after you become a cockroach, then the humility really begins. That's when you really have to accept being on rock bottom. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And verse 9 says, this is why God exalted him above every name and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. The point is very simple. When you became the very least, you are made the very most. And that's exactly what he is. And he came the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, but he's coming back, folks, and he's going to come back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the Jesus Christ that's revealed in the vision of John in the book of Revelation is not the meek and mild, because he stands there with his glistening white hair and his flaming eyes and his feet like burnished bronze and his belt, which is a belt of rank made of pure gold, and the belt goes from his waist clear up to his chest. In the ancient world, the width of your belt, like today in martial arts. In the study of martial arts, the wider the belt, the greater the rank, but the widest is only a few inches. I'll never forget being asked one time at a martial arts competition to pray before the competition began. And of course, a lot of our Buddhist trainers were there. And I'm sure that I angered them when I said that Jesus Christ holds the highest rank because he won the greatest victory on Golgotha, and his belt is made of pure gold and it reaches from his waist to his chest. I didn't care how mad it made him. They're not people you want to make mad at you either. But I like to live dangerously. It doesn't matter. It's the truth. They can accept it or reject it. I may suffer from them, but they will suffer from him if they reject him. This all comes down to the conformity that involves many things. I want you to get lists of three. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are dealt with from the standpoint of maturity, of conformity to the person of Christ. And the amazing thing that I found, of course, three in Scripture is the number of God. And I began to study these things, and I began to find how many of them fell into groups of three. And the more I studied, the more I found. And so I just basically offer to you by way of summary the list that I have if you're interested. First of all, the source. The source of all this is a threefold source: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Maturity is built on three categories of truth. Truth in the Bible falls into three categories. First of all, you have the laws of establishment. The laws of establishment, which are given in passages like Genesis chapter 1 and verse 10, are simply the basic spiritual rules of the universe. The second category of truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 5, and the highest is advanced doctrine. And that is, of course, dealt with in passages like Hebrews 5:14, where it's called strong meat. There are three categories of truth. Even the unbeliever has to live according to the laws of divine establishment, because he can't change them. If you jump off a building, gravity is going to catch up to you. If you violate the laws of divine establishment somewhere along the line, you'll pay the price. Third, there are three targets of truth. It's the purpose of truth to hit a target, and therefore the three targets of the truth are, number one, the human spirit. Number two, the human soul. And number three, obviously, the body, in that order. This is illustrated, of course, and the order is given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, "May God Himself sanctify you, spirit, soul, and body." And therefore, everything that is taught begins in the spirit, works its way through the soul, until finally it affects the body. The change comes from the center to the circumference. God has made for the human race provision. And the provision of God is a threefold provision. It is the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd is Jesus Christ giving His life for you and I to have eternal life, and that's John 10:11. But He also came as the Great Shepherd in Hebrews 13, 20, and 21. And that means that not only did He die for you, but He keeps giving you His supply day by day. Third, He is called the Chief Shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, and He is the one who comes with His reward. He not only died for you, He supplies you in your physical life, He'll reward you for your spiritual life. That's a threefold provision. Fifth, there is a threefold attack. By the way, the Christian life is a warfare, and somewhere along the line will never be understood until you make the parallels of warfare to the Christian life. So one of the reasons why I consider one of the greatest studies I've ever done, the Christian Warrior Special. I saw a thing one time, I was reading one of those magazines that really gets kind of ridiculous, but there happened to be something in it, you know, I only read it for the articles. The fold-out was of a stripped M60, I think, and I think it was Soldier of Fortune or something like that. And some guy was advertising in there, and he said, "Want to join a warrior's religion?" And then he was talking about the Nordic religion, which of course was a basis behind Hitler's Aryan supremacy. And they were some of the greatest losers that the world has ever known. Listen, the greatest warriors history has ever known have been Christians. And you can back that up historically. In the Roman Empire, the greatest soldiers they ever had were Christians. The greatest army that has ever marched was the Thunderbolt Legion. And the Thunderbolt Legion of the Romans was made up entirely of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and one thing you'll never find in the first century is Christians that were pacifists. They were people that understood that they were part of a spiritual war, they were part of a physical war, and when those guys went to battle, the Thunderbolt Legion never once lost an engagement. They didn't believe in losing. You know why? What gave them the ability to win on the battlefield? Faith. And there wasn't anything the enemy had that could match it. But you're going to face an attack, and you better be prepared for it. It's going to be the attack of the world, the flesh, and the devil. All three of these are given. The attack of the world is glamour versus glory. I don't really have the time to write all these down. The attack of the flesh is gratification versus edification. This would be a good test for you to get the tape. You say, "But I couldn't write fast enough." That's simple. Walk out the back door, make a request, get the tape, and listen to it again. And the attack of the devil is arrogance versus humility. Therefore, since you are in a spiritual war, you need a threefold strategy. And the Bible gives you a strategy that's a winning strategy in life, and it's very simple. First of all, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, study. And third, service. Every day. Every day you ought to be filled with the Spirit, every day you ought to study the Word, and every day you ought to be involved in some form of service. Why? Because it's logical that you should. Romans 12, 1 and 2 just told us that. Your strategy should involve the three greatest virtues of the Christian way of life, which are faith, hope, and love. Faith in Jesus Christ, hope for the future, and love, first toward God, and then toward members of the human race, 1 Corinthians 13, 13. These are mentioned in a lot of other passages. There are three basic stages of growth as you apply these things, and that is the babe, the adolescent, and the mature. Hero of faith and friend of God status are actually extensions of spiritual maturity, and these are dealt with in passages like 1 John 2:13 through 15, as well as Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. When you have this kind of growth working for you, you are going to have a hope that cannot be stopped. And 1 Peter 3:15 says the greatest point you'll ever come to in witnessing is when your hope is obvious to the rest of the human race. So you have to have a functional hope. And this hope is called the blessed hope in Titus 2:13 for the simple reason that blessed means happy, and therefore it's a hope that gives you joy, happiness. It's not only that, it's called the living hope in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, and that is because it gives meaning to your life. And it's called the purifying hope in 1 John 3:3 because it provides motivation for life. So your life is filled with hope. In this growth, you're going to have three areas of testing. And these three areas of testing are going to be, number one, separation. Number two, endurance. And number three, perspective, or what we would call focus. These three are given in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. The life of Abraham is the example. One of the first tests you'll ever face as a believer is your ability to leave friends and places that you need to leave. It's a change that has to come from within. And it's difficult. Sometimes it's separation from family members who scoff at your faith. But it still has to be done. Once you've done that, then the question is, are you going to be able to hold out to the end? Do you have the endurance that it takes? And while you're enduring in the struggles, the testing, and the adversity of life, are you going to be able to keep your focus on what it's all about? Why are you doing this? What's the purpose? Last but not least, you see occupation with Jesus Christ. This is the perspective and focus. This is what makes it all worthwhile in three areas. Number one, He is the prophet. That means He is your personal teacher. You come to Him as a student. You come to Him without rights, without demands. You come to learn. By the way, I have had very few in my life, very few students who reflect the true biblical concept of student. The amazing thing is that people say, teach me, but they come with their portfolio. And their portfolio has all their rights, their demands, their areas of negotiation, and they basically lay that out in front of them and they say, teach me. If you're a true student, you come with no rights whatever. You place yourself under a teacher and you accept whatever the teacher gives without question. And that's even in the physical area of life. That's even as a high school student. You sit there and you may agree or disagree. You always have that right because of your own personal freedom. But one thing you don't have the right to do, you don't have the right to be anything but a student. You're there as a student. You're there to learn. And if the person teaching you doesn't know more than you do, you're in the wrong place. And of course, the key in a local church is that you find a pastor who has spiritual compatibility with you so that you can walk in and say, here is my soul. Fill it with the word. I trust you with it. Take your hands off of it and sit down and start taking notes. Every church, of course, has the intellectuals and those who are far advanced in their own imagination. Some of them are, of course, legends in their own mind. Spiritually. I mean, they've already arrived at friend of God status, and they'll tell you. So I had a guy one time after class tell me, well, I've arrived at friend of God status. I had to work very hard not to laugh. I would venture to say on the entire earth today there may be 10. Maybe. Maybe not that many. And this guy wanted to tell me, well, I consider myself a friend of God, and he was right. He considers himself. Has nothing whatever to do with the facts. I doubt if he could have even delineated from the Word of God what it meant to be a friend of God. Jesus Christ is your prophet, and His authority is absolute. He's your teacher. Not only is He your prophet, He's your priest. And that means, as your priest, that He is seated at God's right hand. For what purpose? Cleansing. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, constantly cleanses us from all sin. He's your personal representative in the throne room of God. And don't you ever forget, even though you and I are members of the royal family of God, we are the bride of Jesus Christ, but He is our King. And that means that He holds absolute authority. That means that He is worthy of reverence and respect. It means that He deserves utmost humility. Because even if you're the bride of the King, you treat the King as King. Even in the stories of people like Esther, when they approached the king, even in the study of the life of David, when a wife approaches the king, she approaches the king with absolute respect and reverence. You and I are members of the royal family of God, but don't ever forget that if you're occupied with Jesus Christ, you're going to go to Him for teaching, you're going to go to Him for cleansing, and He's always going to be the authority because you recognize His rightful place. Those are the sets of three that have to do with being conformed to Christ, and that finishes the class. We'll pick it up tomorrow night with a new subject. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study and grow. Take the things that we've learned, make them a source of challenge, encouragement, as well as practical application in our lives. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.